we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. Look in verses 1 through 20. And what I've entitled this is, "What is life all about?" Putting this in the form of a question. What is life all about? And we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And the answer to that question of what is life all about, it boils down to this, and there's a lot of different ways you could phrase this and answer it, but what is life all about? It's that we may know Him, that we may know God, the giver and the sustainer of life, the infinite one. And I say the infinite one because there can only be one infinite. That is who God is. He is the infinite one. He has no beginning. He has no end. He never originated. He's always existed. He's personal. He's infinitely powerful, infinitely wise. And life is about knowing Him. Now, as I was writing that tonight, I almost wrote instead, what is the Christian life about? But instead I wrote, what is life all about? Not what is the Christian life all about, because I don't want to qualify it. Because it isn't just the Christian life, it's human life. And as I say that, that is what illustrates the tragedy of a life lived without God. And I have a front row seat for a lot of people's lives who are living their life without God. And it's as tragic as it can possibly be. It is basically, at the very onset of life, taking a wrong turn and traveling a lifetime, and you went in the wrong direction, and then your life comes to an end, and you went the wrong way the entire time. That's what you see. That's a life lived without God. That's why I want to leave it general. What is life all about? What is human life all about? It is about knowing God, the giver and sustainer of life, the infinite one. It's about knowing Him. And another question that comes to my mind as we're going to look at this tonight is, and we've asked this question before, but why doesn't God take us to heaven as soon as we're saved? Why does God leave us here in this world? You think about the Scripture when it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, the reverse of that is to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. Why would God save us and leave us absent from the Lord, separated from the Lord for years or decades or an entire lifetime? That we're born again, we're now children of God, and you think how glorious heaven is. And for me, I got saved at 10 years old, and so, I mean, I'm going to heaven. I'm a child of God, I've been born again, and I've waited 28 years in this world for that to happen. I may wait another 58, 68 years, 70, 80 years. Why is it that God leaves us in this world, absent from the Lord? Why does He leave us in this world after we're saved? Why doesn't He take us to heaven as soon as we're saved? You think about men like Elijah. His life was interrupted. To some degree, his life was interrupted early on, and he was taken straight into heaven. You think about a man like Enoch, who lived before the flood. It says he was, and then he was not, for God took him. You know, it's not like it's completely unprecedented to think about this. But hopefully we're going to answer that tonight about what are you doing here? Why are you here? Why are you still here? If you had died 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and maybe you've been saved since that point, but maybe you would have been saved for 20 years, 10 years ago, but now you've been saved for 30 years. Well, if God had taken you on this world 20 years ago, we could have celebrated your life, celebrated your salvation. You'd be with the Lord. You'd spent the last 10 years with the Lord. Would that not have been far better than what you're doing here now? And so, what's the point? Why are you here? That's why I'm asking this question. What is life all about? The remaining time we have in this world, what is it about? And hopefully we'll answer that tonight. This is a very straightforward passage of Scripture. We're looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I just want to read through this and you'll see how straightforward it is. There's not a whole lot here that requires a lot of explanation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And so, if you remember, Paul comes to Thessalonica pretty much immediately from Philippi, where he had been beaten and thrown in prison. The Philippian jailer had been saved during that period of time, and the church at Philippi was founded then. And so, this is around 51 AD, Paul's third missionary journey, and he's traveling down through Europe, and he comes down to Thessalonica. And so, that's when he arrives here. This is going to be Paul and Silas arriving there at Thessalonica, and he's reminding them. He's saying, you know where we came from. When we came into your city, you know that we had just left Philippi and we had been shamefully treated. We'd been beaten. We had suffered these things for the gospel, but they were still bold in God to preach the gospel. Verse 3, for exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. But you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That's the whole chapter. This is, as I said, a pretty straightforward passage of what Paul is describing here. And so there's two things I want to point out tonight, and then we're going to break up into our groups and discuss these things. Number one is this. If you'll go back to the slide earlier, verses 7 through 13. What Paul is saying in this chapter goes back to a statement I made this morning. Three words. Talk is what? Cheap. That's what Paul's saying. Talk is cheap. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that he and Silas, and at this point I had to go back and read it more closely, but I thought Timothy was with Paul and Silas at this point, but apparently he joins them right after Thessalonica as they're right out of Thessalonica and they go to Berea. It's when Timothy joins up. So we're talking about Paul and Silas here. Paul and Silas are Silvanus. He goes by two different names. But Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that he and Silas didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. He's reminding them of that. Now, Paul had apparently been accused, as you're reading here, he's defending himself. And so Paul had apparently been accused probably by the Jewish leaders of that area, the ones that ran him out of town, They accused him of having impure motives and being a manipulator. Paul is constantly accused of that. Okay? You see that in every letter. You see either false apostles who are claiming to be apostles of Christ, but they're really not, who are counterfeit apostles, are saying, we're the real apostles, Paul's the counterfeit. Okay? Or you'll see Jewish leaders, or you'll see Gentile leaders, or idol, you know, those who are leading in idol worship, who are going to say that the apostle Paul has impure motives and he is being a manipulator. That's an accusation that's constantly made about the apostle Paul, or that he's not a true apostle, or something like that. But when you think about that accusation, you know what it goes back to? Talk is cheap. That applies for false accusations too. Paul says, I'm a manipulator and I'm a deceiver and I'm only preaching this to try to take advantage of you. What did I do? And understand, you can pick up in that passage, he didn't just spend 3 weeks there. It mentions that he spent three Sabbath days as Paul is beginning his ministry at Thessalonica. I think he had to spend at least 4 to 6 months, if not a year in that area. Probably about 6 months. And Paul is saying, you remember how we lived our life. The people that are accusing us of being false apostles, of being manipulators, or just preaching this to take advantage of you, how do they live their life? You see, do you understand that if you believe a false accusation, you're on the hook? If you allow yourself to be deceived, you're on the hook for believing something false. When you hear a bunch of gossip, and gossip's alive and well today, you don't hear much about that. Facebook's used a lot for gossip. There's a lot of communication through social media about gossip. When you believe gossip and it's false, it's on you. When you hear something about somebody, you hear an accusation, you better search it out to find out, is that a true accusation or is it not? And the fact is, talk is cheap, and you'll know it by the life a person lives, whether something is true or false. If someone is true or false, someone is a false accuser or a true accuser, the same holds true. Paul is basically saying, you examine us and you examine the ones who are accusing us and you tell us who's true and who's false. And there's some power to that, to say, watch my life and you watch theirs and we'll see. And you know what? As a Christian, you'll come to that point with somebody where statements are made about you, accusations are made about you. What you have to do is say, I'm going to live my life and let that person live their life, and we'll see who's true and who's false. That's what it'll come down to. Anybody can make any accusation. And that's what's happening to the Apostle Paul here. And he's reminding them that he did not just talk these things, he walked them in front of them. Talk is cheap. However, let me say this. Jesus Christ is God. That's what he was talking about. Jesus Christ is God. He came into the world to save sinners. That's true. The gospel is true. No one can make it untrue. Look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He's saying, you know, when you heard the gospel, you heard the word of God. It wasn't the word of Paul. It wasn't the word of Silas. It's the word of God. It's spoken as the word of God with the authority of God. The gospel is true, and no one can make it untrue. My life, as we're talking about walking the walk here, my life cannot make the gospel untrue, no matter how I live it. I cannot make it untrue. Let me put it this way. Think of yourself as a Christian. And you think about your testimony. You think, well, what do you mean my life can't make the gospel untrue? Can you live your life in such a way that Jesus has to go back in the tomb 2,000 years ago? That's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? You can't change the facts of history. Okay? But here's what's in... You say, well, that's crazy. Why would anybody think that? They do think that. People reject Christianity because something a Christian did. That's insane. They will reject Christianity because of, think about all the scandals that you see right now in the media about pastors who've embezzled money, who have had improper relationships with people within their congregation, have sexually assaulted people. Does that put Jesus back in the tomb? There are people who think that it does. And they're going to stand before God and say, well, I didn't believe Christianity was true because of this scandal that happened in my town. What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. Yes, it turns people away from Christianity, but why would that change the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus? But that's, we think emotionally. We don't think logically. This I was hurt by a Christian, so Christianity must not be true. Let me say this. Islam is not true. And do you know why that's not the case? September 11th. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. What happened on September 11th, 2001, doesn't change whether or not Muhammad received a message from Gabriel in a cave in around 600 AD. That you can't, whether or not buildings were crashed into cannot change that fact, whether it happened or it did not happen. These are facts. That's where I'm saying your life, I don't care if you live your life gloriously or you live your life terribly, you can't change the gospel. Let me give you another application of that. Do you know people that are Mormon? Are they moral people or immoral people? Highly, 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 highly moral people. Now, can that make God, can that go back in time and turn God into a man who achieved deity through good works? Can their moral life make that theological view true? Absolutely, ridiculously, no. It can't make that true. I don't care how moral they live. Do you understand there's a complete disconnect there between the fact of the gospel and how a Christian lives their life? Okay? My life cannot put Jesus back in the tomb. My life cannot make the gospel untrue. The gospel is true. It's unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the truth, and He transforms lives. That is all true. However, here's what my life can do. My life can provide further evidence that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. My life cannot change that fact, but it can provide further evidence, the evidence that already exists, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That's a powerful life. If your life can further provide evidence that Jesus is truly the Son of God. I'll say this, we have a true testimony. Every Christian in this room has a true testimony. And that true testimony is that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. That testimony is true. Nothing can nullify it. Nothing can make it untrue. But the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and the power of this, we've been talking about this the past few weeks, don't grow callous to this. As the Holy Spirit indwells your life, as you are possessed with the Holy Spirit, let me tell you what can happen. As you are possessed by the Holy Spirit and you are transformed by the Holy Spirit, your true testimony can become a very powerful testimony to other people as your life is being transformed in front of their very eyes. Your testimony is true, but it can be true and powerful as the Holy Spirit transforms your life. Let me put it this way. Christ rose from the dead in 30 AD. Nothing changes that fact. But around 34, 35 AD, there was this man named Saul of Tarsus, and he persecuted Christ. He persecuted the church. But around that period of time, not long after that, maybe a year or two into that, something happened in his life, and he experienced a transformation, and the Christ who he persecuted, now he preaches Him. That's who we're reading a letter from. Does that not add further evidence to the reality and the truth of the resurrection? It certainly does. It doesn't change that historical fact that happened years before Paul was saved. But man, that is a powerful testimony that this one who was persecuting Christians is now willing to suffer persecution to preach the gospel of Christ to say He definitely resurrected. It makes it so hard to argue and say Paul did not see Jesus Christ on his road to Damascus. Something happened. Something extraordinary, something supernatural happened to Saul of Tarsus that transformed his life and is a powerful testimony. It's an enemy attestation. It's an enemy witness. He was an enemy of the cross. On the way to Damascus, when he gets there, he preaches it. What happened? Understand, Christ is just as resurrected when Paul walks into Damascus as he was when he left Jerusalem. Christ is just, He's 100% resurrected. It hasn't increased at all. But when Paul shows up, there's a powerful, true testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you understand that happened in Paul's life. Now guess what? That can happen in your life. And it can happen in my life. To where, you know, I've met Christians who did not move me whatsoever. If anything, they might have kind of made me a little more cold to the gospel. Then I've met Christians, when I talk to them, they didn't just say they believed it. They believed it. And their conversation left me, it packed a punch after I spoke to them and I said, man, it left an impression on me. It left an impact on me after talking to this Christian. Christianity is true, whether it's a lukewarm Christian or whether it's a Christian who's walking in the Holy Spirit and walking in power. But when you talk to them, you feel the power of the gospel. Does that make sense? Of course it's true. But there's a power that comes with the Holy Spirit transforming our lives. And that's what Paul's describing here. That powerful testimony is what Paul and Silas had among the Thessalonians. Listen to verses 9 and 10. For you remember, go back to verses 9 and 10. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Their testimony, as they showed up, their testimony was true from the day they showed up in Thessalonica, but it became increasingly powerful as they lived their life in front of them. That powerful testimony is what Paul and Silas had among the Thessalonians. And this is what they're saying after this. They're saying, and we want you guys to have the same kind of powerful testimony that we had among you, we want you to have among others. Listen to verses 11 and 12. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you, that talk about now you, the Thessalonians, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. He's saying we left a true and powerful example of the gospel before you. Now you guys do likewise. You know, that extends not just to the Thessalonians in 51 AD, that extends to us at Marble Hill. That is what Marble Hill is called to have, as a powerful, transforming, and true testimony. And so the one point I would make about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is this. Talk is cheap. But we see here that there's power in walking the walk and talking the talk. You see that. So number one, talk is cheap, and Paul is exposing that. But very quickly, number two, something else that Paul is pointing out in this chapter is that the Thessalonians are the people of God, chosen of God, elect of God, as we read in chapter 1. They are the elect of God, and Paul knows it. How can he know that they're saved? Because he's seeing fruit of salvation. He's seeing the fruit of the Spirit. They are the elect of God. They are the people of God. Listen to verses 14 and 15, if you would go to that, Macy. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to how Paul is connecting the Thessalonians with other groups and other individuals. Verse 14 and 15. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So immediately he's saying there's a connection between you, a European church. Remember, they're in Europe. They're in Greece. You, European Gentile believers, with some Jewish believers mixed in, that you are followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. He's saying there's an identification there. There's a unity there, an identification there with the church at Jerusalem. Now come on down to verse 15. So they're suffering these things of the Jews. You're suffering these things of your countrymen, of Gentile countrymen there in Thessalonica. Verse 15, the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. What Paul is doing here is he's pointing to the Thessalonians. This is a very important point for Paul with all the Gentile churches. We see the Thessalonians' identification with the universal people and children of God. When he makes that statement and says, talking about the Jews who are persecuting the church in Judea at that same time, The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Do you know how far back that goes? What he's saying is, he's saying to the Thessalonians, I know you're new to the faith, but understand this. Your heritage and your tradition goes back to Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Ezekiel and Isaiah. He's saying you're the people of God. Just as they were the people of God, you are part of this elect of God, this chosen of God, the universal people of God, children of God. This is your history and the heritage of the Thessalonians. These are European Gentiles being grafted into the Israel of God. You see, Abraham is the father, is not the father of the Israelites. Abraham is the father of the faithful. If I'll make this point real quick. When, and maybe you've read this recently, we're in the first of the year, maybe you're into the book of Genesis. What did God promise Abraham? Which is a little bit of a mystery. He says, I will make you the father of many nations. Israel is one nation. But I'm going to make you the father of many nations. That's a prophecy that extends beyond just the nation of Israel. That extends to when Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, stood up in Matthew chapter 28 and said, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations. He says that to a bunch of Jewish believers, but he says, this isn't just a Jewish thing anymore. It's now going to extend to all nations. Chinese, Europeans, Africans, all nations. Romans, all nations. And Paul is pointing that out here, saying, just as the unbelievers persecuted the prophets, just as Elijah was persecuted by unbelievers, by an evil king Ahab and Jezebel, just as he was persecuted, now you're being persecuted because you're part of the same family of faith. You've been saved by grace through faith. You've believed God just as Elijah believed God. Just as David believed God, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The same exact thing has happened in Thessalonica, and the same thing's happened at Marble Hill. I'm tied into this as well. I'm grafted in. I'm a European. So are you. I think almost probably everybody here is. You're not from here. We come from the continent of Europe. I see a lot of pasty skin in here. Some pastier than others. We come from the continent of Europe. This is our heritage. This is how we were grafted in to that the root of David. To the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, were grafted into this entire story through Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith, the way people have always and only been saved. Paul's making that point in verses 14 and 15. But then we come on down to verses 19 through 20. And basically Paul's saying, oh, you're being beaten, you're being imprisoned, you're being treated harshly by your countrymen. Welcome to the family. That's exactly the way I've been treated, exactly the way that Christ had been treated, exactly the way all the prophets of old, exactly the way that Cain treated Abel is how you're being treated by your unbelieving countrymen. And guess what we need to experience? Guess what we're going to experience as Christians in America in 2020? People that are unbelieving are going to persecute those who believe. And you can be ready for that. Okay, verses 19 through 20, very quickly. Paul is kind of closing out this chapter here, and of course he didn't write in chapters, but he's closing out this thought, and he says, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let me explain that real quickly. Going back to what I said to begin our lesson tonight, life is about knowing God. If you go through this life and you start this life and you come to the end of this life and you don't know God, your life has failed. Your life is about knowing God, your Creator, the one who made you. Life is about knowing God, knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, knowing His forgiveness, His love, knowing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being grafted in to this family of faith, being born again of the Spirit. That's what life is about. That's the pinnacle of human life, is knowing God. Second only to that is seeing someone else coming to know and experience God. That's the only thing. The only thing that's ahead of that is you yourself knowing and experiencing God. Second to that, the greatest thing in this life, what this life is all about, is helping lead someone else to know and experience God. That's exactly what Paul's saying there. When he says, as he is rejoicing, I think he's rejoicing as much in the salvation of the Thessalonians as he did in his own salvation. Listen to what he says. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? He's saying, my hope and my glory and what gets me up in the morning is that you might be standing before Jesus Christ at His coming. For you are glory and joy. The disciples that He's making, being a disciple, making disciples. That's what life is all about. We're going to stop with that tonight.